That is, y'all have to join Dennis the Menace and his father in the closet. You don't want to be a hypocrite. I thought this was just classic. Just really classic. I think it was Saturday. Dennis the Menace, you got to know Margaret. She's a little self-righteous girl. And Dennis the Menace goes up. Yeah, if you want to, you don't want to be a hypocrite, but you do want to express Valentine. He said to Margaret, Margaret, I bought you a Valentine's card, but you don't get it until April Fool's Day. This morning he was hiding in the closet because Margaret and this other little girl wanted to kiss him on Valentine's Day, and his dad said, what makes you so popular? And he said, well, it's Valentine's Day. And he said, what's really bad is this other girl, she wanted to kiss him. And they said, well, why is that so bad? He said, because if I don't let her, she'll hit me. Then he asked his dad, what'd you get Mom for Valentine's Day? And the last little thing is he said to his son, move over in the closet, I'm going to join you. He didn't get anything. All right, let's prepare ourselves this morning for worship. God did send us a Valentine, a love message. He sent it to us in his son. And as we saw this last Tuesday night in our study of spiritual love, that the new commandment is to love as Christ loved, to love one another as I have loved you. And what we have to remember is that when Jesus Christ came, he did not come to reveal himself, but he came to reveal the Father. So if we can, and we can only do this in the power of the Spirit, but when we do realize and understand that love, what we're doing is we're getting a picture of God's love, not Christ's love, but God's love. Because even Jesus Christ was given that love by the power of the Spirit. So God the Father not only sent us Jesus Christ to know his love, but also he sent us his Spirit so that we could also love in return. And that's what we're in the midst of looking at in our Tuesday night study. Love is one of those things that a lot of Christian people, but also Christians, like to talk about, but very little understanding of. A lot of misunderstanding, more misunderstanding about love than getting to the near the truth. And the misunderstanding causes a lot of people to be very sloppy, causes a lot of people to be very antagonistic. But once we do begin to comprehend that love and what happened on the cross, it's a very big difference in our lives, or would or should, if it's in the power of the Spirit. And that all this morning will be that which is glorifying to him. In fact, this morning, going to be a tough morning for some of you. We're going to study and look at what is true worship. Now, when Christ says that there is true worship, that means this. That means that there is false worship. And just because you've gone through the trouble, the effort, get up, get dressed, get here, we sing, we pray, we give, we open the scriptures. All of those in and of themselves does not mean that we're worshiping in truth, because there is false worship. And this morning is going to be, I don't know that it'll be very tough for many of you, but there are a multitude of people who would have a great deal of problem with Jesus Christ and what he's going to say to this woman and what's going on in our passage in regard to false worship. And one of the most important the questions we have to ask, very important question, is what constitutes true worship? Is it a place? Because that's what the woman had in mind. And is it something we do? Is it if I'm sincere? These types of things. Is that what constitutes true worship? Because there is false worship. And I propose that most of the worship that goes on in the world on Sunday is false worship, and we'll take a look at why. So we have something that is very important to be looking at in our study this morning, but that this morning will be that which is praiseworthy to God. Let's spend a few moments. And what is this prayer? This is not a ritual prayer. praying before we start, but this is a prayer to test ourselves to see if we are in the power of the Spirit, that what we do will be glorifying to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to carry on that which was given to us the very first century of the church, by the head of the church, that is Christ, the assembling of ourselves with one another, to Heavenly Father fulfill the very purpose of assembly worship in all of its respects. We pray this morning, Father, that all of these things will be that which will be glorifying to you in your Son's name. Amen. Let's begin this morning with a hymn. Let's sing 461, Wes. 461. We haven't done this one in quite a while. And until the Lord brings us a song director, you're stuck with me standing up here. And I heard those snickers. And so let's sing 461, and we'll sing there's only three verses, so we'll sing all three verses. I love to tell the story. Let's stand and sing. Yeah, I didn't mark that one. Good. Glad to have Dave and Linda back. David's brother, Larry, went successfully through the operation. Linda's cousin went well through hers. So we're very happy of that. Anything come up that we need to note in prayer? Well, I just got to tell you a story. She was driving down Preston, and just south of 635, car hit her from behind. Her car turns over twice. And here she is in church Sunday. That's super. And just one good word for seatbelt, and God has a plan. So that's really beautiful. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're here this morning and have never made that decision by faith only and faith alone concerning Jesus Christ, then an offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. The only issue for you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, it becomes a great privilege to give as unto the Lord. It becomes one of those things that we will see occurring in our life as we walk in the Spirit, the giving as unto the Lord. So therefore, with these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for this basket of prayer, a basket of worship by prayer. Let's pray. The very cornerstone, Heavenly Father, of Christianity is the principle that you have given to us, your Son, to reconcile and to restore us to yourself. We pray, Father, that this understanding of giving will mark all giving that accompanies our life, both in the assembly, in our home, in our relationships with family and friends. This will be the understanding of our giving. This will be the motivation of our giving. Pray, Father, this morning that you will receive these offerings and that you will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. If you will, let's open the scriptures to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. I by no means meant for our study here to be this many Sundays. I thought by this time we would be through the end of chapter 4. We have now moved into the real heart of the discussion between Jesus Christ and the woman at the well. And if we will allow His Spirit to open our eyes, we can see what's going on here. What Christ is going to say to this woman, many Christians will argue with Jesus Christ, just as Peter argued with Christ. But these are His words, and what is going on here is so important for all of us, that the time that we spend in any assembly, this one or anywhere, as far as worship is concerned, will be indeed true or genuine worship. So let's spend a few moments and to allow the Spirit to open our eyes. He is the teacher. I'm the speaker, but He is the teacher. He is the one who will open our eyes. He will take us into the Scriptures, illuminate the truth that is going on here for us, if we will allow Him, by faith, to open our eyes. So let's prepare ourselves for the opening up of Scripture. I know of really no place that there is a greater confrontation, a greater issue in the spiritual warfare. It's not a matter of sinning or not sinning. I know that a lot of Christians will open Scripture and feel no tenseness of the warfare because they think they can understand this book. But every time I open it, this is more intense than any area of the warfare to open this book and to allow His Spirit to open our eyes, because no one can understand Scripture. I don't care how high your IQ is, how many languages you have, how many years you've studied. Those things are not the issue. The issue is allowing His Spirit to open our eyes that we can see what's going on in Scripture. The Bible will be taught all over the world on Sunday and other days, but Sunday, of course. And all kinds of views of God are going to be presented, but in effect only two. There will be a multitude of preachers and teachers who will present a God that you have to do something for Him, versus the God that if you will just trust Him, He will do for you. Let's prepare ourselves for the opening up of Scripture. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we now enter into the area of the spiritual warfare, the real battle that we're involved in. We now examine the conversation between your son and this woman at the well. There are so many things here for us to have our eyes open and our ears to see and hear what's going on. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will illuminate the truth that is here this morning for us. Hey, Father, you'll give to me the words, truth, and clarity, and simplicity. We can see these things. Hey, Father, that you will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to intrude our understanding and our seeing of these things, Father. The Spirit will suppress our flesh, who will want to come up and say no. But for the next few moments, we will trust your Spirit to teach us the truth that is here. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have moved now with the woman at the well. We have noted her in some respects. We've noted her five husbands. And in the five husbands, we saw really the seven-headed dragon. Five heads of the seven-headed dragon, and the sixth one, the man that she's now living with, being Rome 1. And that caused a great movement in this lady. What this woman is now going to do is she is now going to make a major move toward salvation by grace through faith. It is a phenomenal movement that this woman is making, and that is from thinking about herself to the man that is standing before her. Up to now, everything has been me. if water, living water, will allow me not to have to come up and carry water back and forth. Everything is in me. I'm a Samaritan. Why would you even talk with me? You're a Jew. Me. This woman is about to make the most important movement toward salvation by grace. She is now going to start concentrating on who he is. One of the strongest deterrents, the strongest deterrent, to seeing the truth of Scripture, to seeing the truth of who and what Jesus Christ is, the truth of the gospel, is not immorality and not the beer joints, it's religion. What religion does, and by religion, the denominations, the movements of man that says this is what you have to do for God in order for God to save you, for God to restore you from sin, for God to bless you. What law does, what someone's list does that I have to do, focuses attention by necessity on me. Am I doing this? Am I doing my organization, my church? Am I doing our list? Whatever our list is. Another denomination has their list, and another yet another list, all from their book. So we find one of these organizations, denominations, or movements, and we get into what we have to do for God. Please understand that that by necessity is why we're going to be occupied with ourselves. It demands that. If you live by law, if you live by list, if you live by doing for God, and that's what you have to do for God to save you or bless you or restore you, you're occupied with yourself. Did I do this? And that's what leads often to a lot of folk, false teachings like loss of salvation, because you're focused on self. You're focused on man. This woman is making a phenomenal movement that we've all made at one time to ever, whatever degree, small or large, to stop thinking about self and start concentrating on who and what this man is and who and what Jesus Christ is, who and what God is. So this woman makes the first major move from herself to Jesus Christ and then to God. All right, let's look at verse 19. She's getting very close to salvation. She's not there yet, but she's getting very close to salvation. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Now, we've already studied this, so what's a prophet now? A prophet, first of all, she goes from self to Jesus Christ. She's no longer thinking about herself. She's thinking about who this man is. Now, a prophet is from God. A prophet, and we took it up briefly. I didn't give you a whole long doctrine on a prophet. But a prophet is from God. A prophet is a spokesman for God. So this starts her movement now. She starts thinking about God. That's what's going to bring her to the next statement in verse 20, worship. How did this woman get to worship in this quick movement with Jesus Christ about what they're talking about? Well, what she has done, she has made the movement from thinking about self to this man, who this man is, that he is a prophet, and a prophet is from God, and therefore she is now thinking about God. So Jesus Christ has brought her to thinking about God, and thinking about God, she now comes to an understanding of a worship of God. And remember, this is an immoral woman. And that's very important as far as the whole outplay of what's going on. She is a Gentile. That's very important. She's a Samaritan. And yet she's going to hear the first prophecy of the church by Jesus Christ. Very important. Not given to disciples. Not given to the high priest or priesthood of the temple. He's not in the temple. Well, you would think he would go. I think we'd all agree if we want to talk to somebody about spiritual things, we're going to go to the temple. We're going to go to the church. We're going to go somewhere like that. I remember when I was in Germany, stationed there in the military, buddy of mine, we would go to the universities. And we always either go to, if they had a religious department or a philosophy department, because we wanted to talk, wanted to find out in the various places in Europe what were the thought process. And that's where we went. So you go. Jesus Christ didn't do that. He meets this immoral woman at a well, a Gentile woman at a well, and gives her the first prophecy of the church. Now, so she's made this move, and how did she make it? From self to this man, no longer me but you. He's a prophet. That brings her to God because the prophet is spokesman of God. Now she goes to worship. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, this is very important that we have a place in Jerusalem, in this mountain. Now, how did she move to worship? From self to Christ to prophet to God. That's how she moves to this. And now Jesus Christ is going to give to her the first prophecy of the church given to this woman. I just am astounded by this, and I know I'm being repetitious here, but not to the religious crowd in the temple, not even the disciples. But he gives it to this woman, and I want to say is that she's more prepared for it than any of these others. She's even more prepared for this than the disciples. And we'll see that by what she does with the information as opposed to what the disciples do with the information. I'm not just saying that. I will show you that. But I just want to set the groundwork. She's more prepared for the first prophecy of the church than the disciples. And by far than the religious crowd who run the temple area. This prophecy is going to center on the Holy Spirit. The first prophecy of the church is going to center on the third member of the Godhead, not on Jesus Christ himself, but on the third member of the Godhead. And so we have a lot of things going on. You know, many Christians are so caught up today on prophecy of the end time, the rapture, and is the rapture going to occur at 1201, January the 1st in 2000, and you know, is what's going to happen, and when's the rapture going to occur, and prophecy of the end time. And yet they will live their life day by day, mouth-reading their horizon, husband, family, friends, church, everywhere, just but they're so occupied with this. They've never gotten to the prophecies given by Jesus Christ himself, which people involve us. Now, I present to you that when the rapture occurs, it doesn't involve you in the sense of you making any decision. We're gone. You don't get to say, no, I want to stay here. I'm doing something exciting here. No, we're gone. And everything is just like this. Once the rapture occurs, but how you live the rest of this day, Sunday, how you deal with one another, how you live tomorrow until the rapture occurs, or until your own death. You know, people are always living for this rapture and the end of time and the end of the church age and all. What if it just let's have fun. Let's say it does occur in 2000 and you die this year. You missed it. So what we want to deal with, people, is where you and I live. And the prophecy that Jesus Christ is giving concerning the church is where you and I live. This involves us. This is where you and I have to make our decisions of faith in reference to the third member of the Godhead. Jesus said in verse 21, Jesus said to her, I love this, said to her, this woman, woman, you know, the whole study of women through Scripture, Eve in the garden. We're having a wonderful time. The most Christ-like type in all of Scripture, which just boggles some people's minds, is Samson. And I found it very interesting that Samson went out of the Jewish race to find him a bride. He went to those horrible dog Gentile Philistines to find him a wife. Jesus Christ goes outside of Israel to find his bride also. And there's just so many wonderful things. In some cases, women get a bad rap in some of the characters that they play through Scripture, the E factor and all. It is true that a woman can lead a man away from walking with the Lord. It is true that a man can lead a woman away also. So let's be very clear on these things. Also, a woman can be very helpful to walking in the Lord, as we have noted many times in various cases in Scripture. But let's read here. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." That's a powerful phrase for this woman. Now the Jews, the reason the Jews are not ready for this is they would fall apart right here. They would have tuned him out and started arguing with him. They could not handle this. He's taken away their list. He's taken away their holy place. He's taken away from them things, and they would just simply fall apart. But he says to her, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Now the first standing, and we've been studying the two standings by God, the standing of His Son, the standing of His Spirit. The first standing by God the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, was to take us to the Father. So here's what we have happening. The first standing, God the Father has sent to us, God the Father in His first standing, here's the first standing by God the Father, He sent us His Son. Now His Son, this standing, was to bring us to the Father. Another little thing that has escaped a lot of Christians. This is why He sent the Son. Then the Son departed. The Son came and provided the way to the Father. And then Jesus Christ departed and went back to God the Father. And then out of His love, He sent to us, along with the Father doing it, but it's actually God the Father. God the Father then has the second sending. The second sending by God the Father, and that is He sent to us His Spirit. Both of these very important. The sending of His Son, the sending of His Spirit. And He sent to us His Spirit in order to worship Him. The Son was sent to bring us into, let's just write the word relationship, eternal relationship with God the Father. He sent His Spirit so that we could have fellowship or worship God the Father. And this is where we're on the movement of singing. Verse 22, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews." Well, how long would you like to stay on this verse? You know, you'd like to be here next football season? I can do it. This verse is so powerful and so, there's just so much involved here, but we're going to just confine it to a few moments and move on here. Some of the things going on, first of all, we have a long study in secret, mystery. You worship that which you do not know. Nope, they worship what they do not know. We worship what we know. When Paul went to Athens and went up on the Mars, what didn't in Hill of Mars, and he looked, and they had all of these statues that they were worshiping, all of these idols. And so Paul took a hold of the one to the unknown God. The whole idea of mystery and secret is all through Scripture. We've had a little fun with it in our study of Samson. He spoke in riddles. Jesus Christ spoke in parables. Why did they do that? To speak in secret. Christ tells us he spoke in parables to keep it a secret, a mystery. How then do we know the truth? So we have a lot going on in regard to knowing and not knowing. But let's look here. It says, "You worship." Now, we've already looked at the word worship. Many people get into a great argument about worship of where. There are people who, there's only certain places that you can worship. And they're very, very legalistic about this, very law about it. There's only certain places that you can really worship God. Then there are people, you know, how can you have music, and how much music can you have? Well, you know, piano's fine. That, somehow or another, this instrument is sanctified by a lot of Christians. Now, a saxophone and a guitar are not. But somehow or another, this thing here is holy. And is just, God said this is okay. But you start bringing in other instruments, and you're moving out of the realm. And we fight about it. We argue about it. We make our stand about it, we being the church. Members of various bodies of that church argue about these kinds of things. When? Sunday. That's the day. Well, what about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Well, let's don't get fanatical about this. You know, one day a week, fine. See? So we're not going to argue about when. And there are people ready to argue about it as to where and how and when. And the first question is going to have to be, what constitutes true worship? This is where the Lord is leading us here. And in this conversation, in fact, so that you can be with me, let's look at the whole conversation about Christ. If I may say some things of what I know is coming up, so let's just read verse 21. Jesus said to her, well, let's go for her whole journey. Verse 19 begins her switch and her movement to salvation. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in that. Remember how she got from you're a prophet to worship. That's a big move. You know, a lot of times we just study and we never look, well, wait a minute, how did she do that? A lot of my study now is just sitting back and asking the question how and why, but we now see the movement she's made. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. By the way, let me just also set in your mind, stay with the issue when you talk with somebody. She's not ready for worship. First issue for her is salvation. And this is when you witness to people, this the Lord stays with the order here, and the first order is salvation. And then worship. Verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now he makes it even more emphatic, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people that will do that, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And boy, that such people is really powerful in the Greek. This type of worship is not for everyone. And we've got something very powerful to see when we get there. And if I don't go back and get you to that point, I'll tell you that. So let's move back now. Okay, he says now, you worship. And he says, that which you do not know. Okay, if you were to ask a Samaritan, you'd ask anyone. Ask anyone who worships. Yes, any religious person, be a Christian or not, they're going to strongly object here. They're going to strongly protest. No, no, no. I know exactly who I am worshiping. And I know exactly what I'm doing. And what our organization, what our denomination, what our church says that we're to do is right. You'd be surprised how many people would right here argue with the Lord. No, Lord, you're wrong. Peter argued with the Lord. Peter represents the church in that respect. If you remember that study, the Lord said, you're going to leave and betray. Peter says, no, I'm going to argue with you, Lord. I take exception with you. I take exception with you. I'm going to argue with you. These yo-yos may leave you, but not me. I'm going to be right there with you. I'll die for you. I'll leave you. I'm not going to leave. Boy, you can't trust John and Matthew and all these other characters, but me, I'm going to be there. I'm not going to... He argues. And many Christians argue. Lord, you're wrong here. I know you're Lord, but you're wrong. I know what I'm worshiping. And I know that our church and our list of what you have to do is right. And think about it. If you're going in and doing all of that, and you've been doing all of that, you're not going, oh, yeah, okay. I mean, I'm putting a lot of time and energy here. Maybe money. Don't come along and tell me this is wrong. My grandfather's done it, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, my parents, and here I... Don't tell me this is wrong. I'm going to argue with you. So almost anyone is going to be ready to argue with the Lord here. I'm right. I know what I'm doing. Our church, our list is what God wants. And we're worshiping God. We know who we're worshiping. But Jesus says, you don't know. We do not know. Now, I love this woman. This woman is a great journey of faith for us, but she doesn't argue. She listens, and she's going to believe, and she's going to do something phenomenal as far as what happens when you do see the truth. Now, the Samaritans. I didn't stop and give you a long doctrine about Samaritans, their history, and all of these things, and I'm not going to. I used to do that kind of thing, and there's a place for that. But let me just say this. The Samaritans took great pride, as did many of the Jews, that they were descendants of Moses. Now, this is important. The Samaritans took great pride that they were descendants of Moses. But the great problem is, so here the Samaritans and many Jews, their father is Moses. And the problem here, people, is that salvation is not from Moses. Salvation does not come from Moses. Salvation comes through the seed of Abraham. This becomes a great issue. But he was talking about, and the Samaritans and many Jews, their whole thing comes from Moses. And I might add, many Christians have their whole Christology and their whole thing on how to live the Christian life from Moses, namely the law. If we do the law, that's how we're going to be saved. If we do the law, that's how we're going to be spiritual. If we do the list, if we do what the church or what our organization demands, that's how we're going to make it. But it isn't through Moses. It's through the seed of Abraham. Now, here's the heart, people. Here's the heart of religion. Always, now what did Christ say? You do not know who you worship. You worship that which you do not know. It is the heart of religion to blind as to who and what God is. This is at the very heart of understanding religion. It is coming to an understanding of who and what God is. Because someone says, no, I worship God. But remember, what is your view of God? What is your view of God? Religion presents a God, and you know God. How do you know God? You worship that which you do not know. How do you know God? Most people know God by what they do for God. This is the God they know. They know God by the list that they have. That is their knowledge and understanding of God. They know God by their own works. People, to know God is to know Him not by what you do, but to know God by what He does. This is knowing God. Most people know God by the God that they have built, that they do. This is what God wants me to do because this is God. This is the kind of God He is. God wants me to do this, therefore I do this. Because this is God, and that's the God they know. In truth, people, if you want to know God, you have to know what God does, not what you do for Him. Let me give you a base human example of what I'm saying here. Today's Valentine's Day, okay? There are men who will give to a woman what they like, what they want to give. And if the woman doesn't just hee and haw all over it, they are offended. They don't know the woman. They don't want to know the woman. They don't want to know what will please her. They have in their mind the way everything ought to be. And then become angry and hurt, whatever, if he doesn't just make all the proper noises, all the proper sounds about it. Everything is in their mind. It isn't reality. It's reality in their mind, but it's not reality. That isn't what I wanted. Ladies have learned, right or wrong, to accept it and make proper noises. But very few men say, no, it's not what I want to give. What I would like to do is give this. But what he would like is this. And I'll give her that. Because that is my objective. My objective is to what? Please her. So if I'm going to please her, not me, I will give her what she likes. I will do what she enjoys. And so what we're looking at is, and taking that little example now, this is the way a lot of people do with God. You know God by your list. You know God by what you have to do for God. You don't know God. But you would protest that you do. Religions would protest. Oh, I know him, and I know this is what he wants. He wants you to do this, and he wants you to do this, and he wants you to do this, and he doesn't want you to do that, and that. And if you do, and if you don't, then God will bless. That's God. You're not even close. You're not even close to knowing God. Not even close. And who steals God's heart? Who steals his heart? Someone immoral, or someone moral working for him? Or someone who fails like David, but comes back and responds to all that God is? How many movies are there? I can't think of one offhand, but how many movies? You know, the gal and the man here, but here comes this other guy, and he knows her. He gives to her what she wants, and she's just, you're motivated to that. You move. You move to somebody who loves you and knows you. Not themselves and not their image of you, but you. And here comes a person, this woman right here, she's going to come to God and she's going to say, now I see you. And I respond to who and what you are. And I want to go tell a whole town we've missed the boat. I want to tell them what kind of God you are. That all you have to do, all we have to do is just trust you. That's what kind of God you are. It's a different God. There's a God that you can know by the God of law, and there's a God you can know by the God of grace. You just take your pick. Now, there aren't two gods, and I have to make clear, my critics like, oh, we're teaching this two gods. No, there's one God. But you can deal with God as a God of law, or you can deal with God as a God of grace. And he will deal with you on the basis that you come to him. He will deal with you on that basis. That's what you want him to be. That's where you see him. That's how he will come toward you, to be asked toward you. So, here we have Jesus Christ saying, you do not know. And as I said, many people would argue, no, I do know. But Jesus Christ says, you do not know. And the Samaritans claim that they know, but they do not know. Now, next, I want you to notice that Jesus Christ comes to the only real issue for this woman. The Samaritans have been worshiping, but that's not the issue. Even this woman has been worshiping, but that's not the issue. The issue for her is salvation. The issue for her is restoration, being brought to God. See, a lot of people worship to try to come to God. No, worship is a result. Worship is a response. So Jesus Christ is, first of all, going to bring her to the Father. He comes to the issue. people, you're witnessing to someone, and they say to you, I go to this church, I go to that church. Don't go into discussion about churches, discussion about all that. I will talk about it, things up here, lists and movements and what, but not that's so that we can flow through what's happening in Scripture and in life. But if you think for one moment that if I were talking to someone in the gym or someone somewhere, and they went to, and I would start in, oh, well, your church just has this long list, and let me tell you about your list, and you're wrong, and da-da-da-da-da. Not for a moment. That isn't even an issue. Just because someone goes to church and someone worships does not mean they're saved. And Christ knows that about this woman. What you want to do is you want to stay with the real issue. The issue here is salvation. And a multitude of people worship in the United States, worship in the world, doesn't mean a thing. And it's difficult for people to accept this. Just because people are worshiping, it doesn't mean a thing. Great deal of worshiping going on in Dallas doesn't mean a thing. In Texas, in the United States, in the world. And people, all that worship doesn't mean a thing. I don't care how many people and what kind of worship is going on. All the worship that is going on is not true worship. And this is difficult, and I know that. But all worship is not true worship. Because people worship does not mean a thing. The only way to God the Father that we're going to see through here are through the two sendings. The Samaritans, like the Jews, took pride and confidence and hope in the fact that they were descendants of Moses, but it isn't through Moses. It isn't through doing. It's through the Abrahamic covenant. That's where it's going to be. So let's examine there for a moment, not know. I'd like to spend months here, but let's just spend a moment, not know. This is crucial. Because almost anyone coming out of their worship would declare, I know. I'm doing these things for God. I know. So let's just examine for a moment the phrase, not know. How can I not know the truth? Because this is what we're dealing with, is not knowing the truth. So we've got to understand this. Many reasons why people do not know the truth. But let me give you the root of all of them in not knowing the truth, in knowing the God that you worship, and is a rejection. Put it on the board. How do I not know? All you have to do is to reject the truth. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to an old familiar friend so that we can see it in this context. Look at me at Isaiah 28 a moment. I want to show you something. Look at me at Isaiah 28, one of the most important passages in the Bible in this respect. Isaiah 28. How can we not know? Okay. Isaiah 28, and we've studied this so much, but let's just jump down. In verse 10 is what God, or verse 12 is what God wants him. Here's the true gospel. Just trust me. He who said to them, here is rest, work for faith. Give rest of faith to the weary. Who are the weary? Weary are those who have been working. Here is repose. Now look at the next phrase. But they would not listen. So who does not know the truth? Those who will not listen, which means they reject it. They say no to simple faith. No, you're wrong. I do not believe that all you have to do is just trust in Jesus Christ to be saved eternally. I do not believe that. I'm just saying what people will say here. They say, no, I do not believe that faith in Jesus Christ alone saves. I think you have to, the Lordship salvation, you have to walk an aisle, you have to repent, you have to do this, you have to do that. You have to change of life, a lot of stuff. I do not believe that just faith in Christ saves. I do not believe that just faith in the Holy Spirit restores. I don't believe that. They will not listen to the truth. So they do not know. This is what happened. You do not know. See what he says in verse 13 now. But in verse 12, but they would not listen. But they don't walk away. They don't just abandon and walk away and become atheists. No, they're worshiping God. They're going to the Bible. Look what it says in verse 13. So, and here's the tragic result, people. So, the word of the Lord, that's Scripture. To them, to those who will not listen to the truth, will become. Do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. Little here, little there. That's the God they're going to see. That's the God they're going to worship. They're going to have their list of what you have to do, and they've gone to the Bible and stick a little here and a little there. What makes that different denominations? Why are there so many denominations and so many movements? Men will come along with them. Oh, I found the secret. They go and pick out a little here and a little there. They pick out a little different than the other. They got a little different than that church, a little different than that movement. We're in this denomination, but we differ here. We found a few other things that the main denomination didn't find. So you have split offs. I feel sorry for an unbeliever. If an unbeliever walking down, let's just have an imaginary church row, and he's looking for the truth. I mean, first you got all the big denominations, and then you have split offs of those, and then you have little alleys with what are called Bible churches down there. Then you have other little alleys. How do you know? I mean, my goodness. How do you know? And what makes them all different? They all talk about God, and they all use the same book. I looked in this church, and they had a Bible. I looked in that church, and they had a Bible, and this one. But they're all saying something different, and how to be saved, and how to be restored from sin, and how to be blessed by God. How can that be? Well, they've all gone, and they said, do and do, rule here, rule there, a little here and a little there. This group took a little from here and a little from there. This group took a little from somewhere else. All right, in this book, there's something, and they all compile their list of what you've got to do, and that's their view of God, and that becomes your view of God. So you do not know the God of grace. I hope this is clear. How can you not know that which you worship? If you stay with me, here's God, and here's God, and here's the God of grace, and here's the God of law. Here's the God where you have to do something for me. Here's the God where all you have to do is trust me. If you worship this God, the God of law and this, you don't know him. That's not the true God. But you claim you do. But you don't know him. This is the true God. This is God. All through Scripture. This has always been God. But this is the God you'll know, and this is the God you worship. You don't know the true God. Now, I want to finish the verse. Why would God do this? Why would he make the Bible look like this is what he's like? Why would God make the Bible look, Scripture, look like he's the God of law, and this is what you have to do for those who need that? Well, let's look at the end of the verse 13. That they may go, that means go and do their work, do their list, and what? And stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. And we studied what each of those mean. So here I am doing what I think is Scripture, but it isn't getting me anywhere. This isn't working. Something's not kosher here. Something's not working out. Well, that's on purpose. See, if you understand this verse 13, you understand Jesus Christ and the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler, thank you. How can I be saved? Jesus Christ said, keep the whole law. Well, sir, I don't want to correct you, but that's not the true gospel. You just told this man to keep the whole law. How did Jesus Christ get by telling the rich young ruler, you got to keep the whole law? Because the rich young ruler came to him, said, how can I be saved by the law? Here's my God. What Christ first has to get him away from is this. So he says, you got to keep the whole law. How did he walk away? Remember how the rich young ruler walked away? He walked away broken, snared, taken captive. The man was broken. Now, if we don't know if later on he came over here, but he walked away at that point because fulfilling what we're seeing here. He doesn't really know God. So they worship that which they do not know. Let me give you one other one. Look at 2 Corinthians. Let's go to the New Testament for a moment. Dealing with not knowing. 2 Corinthians, and here let's look at chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, another one of those classic chapters in the Bible that is so important to know and to understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll just read a few verses here that are pertinent to not knowing. Verse 14. But their, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3, but their minds were hardened. Now that's not knowing. That's worshiping, but not knowing. Their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. Until they see Christ, they will not see the truth. But they will jump up and down. They know God, and they're worshiping to God. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. You don't know who you worship. But they will jump up and down if they do. Verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Now, why? Because in verse 14, it's removed in Christ. You have to see who Christ is. What have I said about this woman? She's making that movement from herself to whom what Christ is, and that will bring her to what God is. Who is what God is. And note what it says here. In verse 14, it is removed in Christ. Verse 15, this day whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Verse 16, but whenever a man turns to the Lord, and how do we turn to the Lord? By faith. That we see who he is, the veil is taken away. Now they begin to see, who before you couldn't see because you had a veil over you. You don't know God. Now you take it away and you begin to see. You begin to see the Lord. Now look at verse 17. Now that that has been accomplished, now that you see who Christ is, now that the veil is taken away, now in your life, the Lord is the Holy Spirit. See? Once you see who Christ is, that lifts the veil. Now your Lord is the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, I'm just compelled to tell you, and hopefully you'll start seeing it this morning and next Sunday. This verse 17, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Remember what we read on in John 4? Such a people God is looking for who will worship in this way. These are the people that he's looking for. Those who will dare by faith to live in spiritual liberty. But liberty is a difficult place to live. You know that politically. Just look at the history of man right now in America, Russia, with a study. Man thinks he likes liberty. But living in liberty is very difficult. And many Americans are finding out, I don't want to live in liberty. I want somebody to take care of me from the womb to the grave. It takes a rare breed, and that's the way that's going to be translated when we get there in John 4. It takes a rare breed. It takes a rare person. I truly want to live in liberty. And if I make bad decisions and I make bad mistakes and my life is away, I want that opportunity. I want liberty. That's the kind of person God is looking for in the spiritual realm of liberty, which means I will live by the Spirit and wherever the Spirit leads me. So we're going to be coming back this way, but I just felt compelled to point out how when it says this is the kind that God is looking for, it's those who will live this way. Okay, let's go back now to John 4. John 4 in our study. Now, so Jesus Christ says, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay, there is no worship, true worship, genuine worship, without salvation. Salvation or restoration precedes worship. Salvation, restoration to God precedes worship. Worship is not the issue with this woman. Not yet. Salvation is the issue. And standing in front of her is salvation. Salvation is a person. This is why it is so vital for her to make that movement from self to Jesus Christ. Because, and that's what she's in this movement of faith now. She's getting there, moving from herself to seeing who and what Jesus Christ is, to see the truth. This is the way this woman must see the man standing there. Not as a prophet. not as a wonderful man who may resolve all of the inequalities and all the wrongs and all the racism of the world, but this man's the Messiah. This man is the one sent of God. And he is very quickly making this journey. So if you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, then it doesn't really matter how much you know him, how you know him. It doesn't even matter how you worship him, people. Jesus Christ said there are going to be those who will say, Lord, Lord, I didn't even know you. How could you say you don't know me? I said, Lord, Lord. I have my answering machine on my phone. Jesus is Lord. And you say you don't even know me. I don't even know you. First thing we have to do is come to an understanding and see in truth who and what Jesus Christ is. So salvation is the issue. And what is salvation? Salvation is the work of God. This is why it's so important that you and I are able to see that all salvation, now put this word, all salvation in the Greek and Hebrew, all deliverance, all salvation, is a work of God, received by faith. Salvation is a work of God. People, this is true. This is true if I'm an unbeliever and I want to be saved. Salvation is a work of God. And if we can see this, then what we can do is say, not only is this true of the unbeliever in being saved, but let's take a believer, one, wants to be restored to the light, to fellowship, from sin. Now, how am I restored from sin? That's a salvation. We have to see that that is a salvation. If we can see that that is a salvation, then we see that that is a work of God. All salvation, all deliverance, is a work of God, and is delivered or received by man by faith. So we start our movement now of beginning to understand some things. This woman's getting ready. She's just a phenomenal person, just an unbelievable person in Scripture. But she's going to make this movement from here over to here and see the whole thing. She's going to make the movement from Jesus Christ to the Holy Spirit. She's going to understand what Jesus Christ is saying here, and what is going to happen to her life is unbelievable. But we do have to appreciate all salvation. And that's why Christ brings it up. All salvation and deliverance, which is the issue before worship, for unbeliever or believer. You don't worship God as a born-again believer when you're still in darkness, carnal, in the flesh. You have to come out of that. It's very simple. Just as you did when you were an unbeliever, by faith, and now you're ready to worship. The unbeliever, do all the worship he wants to do. It doesn't mean a thing until he is in that state and that relationship and fellowship with God. Now, before we leave it, let's look at the last phrase. Here we could spend a lot of time again, but let's just see if we can close it up. Salvation is from the Jews. Okay, why anti-Semitism? What is there about a Jew? What is it about a Jew? Most anti-Semitic people don't even know why. They don't even know why they're anti-Semitic. Just those Jews. Stereotypes. Whatever you want to do, but they don't know why. All the way through history, why anti-Semitism? Well, there you have it in the phrase, salvation from the Jews. This is one reason that a lot of people don't like the Jews and don't like Christianity. Why are you Christians? You Christians are so self-righteous, so arrogant. You Christians say that the only way a person can be saved is through Jesus Christ. You say all the Muslims and all the Buddhists and all this and all of these are going to go to hell because I don't care how wonderful they are if they don't believe. Why do you Christians do that? Focus on who and what Christ is. We use the same principle in understanding anti-Semitism. Salvation is of the Jews. And therefore, Satan, begin there, seeks to destroy the Jews, the flow of history, to get rid still. That's what Armageddon's going to be about. You know, a lot of Christians talk about Armageddon, but very few of them really know what Armageddon's about. Armageddon is about just going to go kill all them Jews. It's going to destroy all the Jews. Why would Satan want to destroy all the Jews? Think about it. Why? Let's say Satan destroys all Jews. Why? What's the deal there? Because if he destroys all Jews, then guess what? God can't keep his word that he will do things for the Jews. He will give them the land. He will restore them. They'll be given a king forever and all of this stuff. But if there are no Jews, God can't keep his word. I win, says Satan. You can't keep your word. I win. So anti-Semitism is very strongly related to this phrase right here. Salvation is from the Jews. Say the Savior is not a Gentile, not a black, not yellow, he's a Jew. And this is why Satan throughout history cannot stand Jews. And must do everything he can to stop God from fulfilling his word, his promise to them. Verses 23 and 24. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such a people that God seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, here's where we all want to be. Here's what we all want to be, is in verses 23 and 24. And we're supposed to, I just said to know, we were supposed to complete in verse 24 this morning. And you see how far we got. So somewhere I was preaching, and I don't know where, but somewhere I preached, and because really we should have finished 23 and 24, I don't want to cram it in 8 minutes. This is the heart of is the way that I worship true, and what constitutes true worship. Because it is false worship. Just because people sing, pray, give money, open the scriptures, shake hands, tell each other they love them, on and on and on, does not mean true worship. Just because somebody doesn't sing, doesn't mean they're not doing true worship. What constitutes true worship? Well, it's not only that I sing, but I sing on note, on key. That's the key. Well, not only that I sing, but I sing a song, I sing a hymn that is doctrinally correct. That's the key. If you sing a hymn that's not doctrinally correct, that's not true worship. What constitutes true worship in your mind? Who are the true worshipers? Because there is false worship. What constitutes the truth? This is where we'll start next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dedicate the closing moments to anyone who may be here who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I'd like to give you that opportunity. Right where you sit. How simple it is. To just trust, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. What do you have to do to spend eternity separated from God? Reject his love. That's all. You don't have to sin. You don't have to be bad. All you have to do to spend eternity separated from God is to check his blood. That's all. How do we reject his love? I refuse to just trust in your son for salvation. I want to work for it. I feel so sorry for marriages and relationships where one of the people have to work for life. Work for peace in the home. Work for enjoyment. You don't work for his love. It's freely, graciously given. And how do you receive it? By faith. Those who do understand salvation, as Christ said. Salvation is of the key. And the reason he brought us salvation, if you understand that, then you have the key, the secret, how to live a Christian life. Well, how do I restore from sin? Just like you did as an unbeliever. How do I receive blessings from God? Just as you did as an unbeliever. How do I live the Christian life? Just as you did as an unbeliever. To come to him by faith. To accept him. What you do is God. What God do you worship? God you got to work for? Or the God who does all for you? And gives to you freely. If you're honest about yourself, you know there's nothing you can do for him. It has to be this way. God has to be love and gracious. Heavenly Father, how appreciative we are. Things that we're now seeing in Scripture, because all of these things, Father, are exactly what they're intended to do. They bring us to you. They bring us to an insight, an understanding, to seeing of who and what you are. Because this is why you sent your Son and your Spirit. That we, finite man, weak as we are, can have fellowship with the eternal God. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. The more that we grasp who and what you are, Father, the more we are compelled by that love. That it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We praise you, Father, for the God you are in your Son's precious name. Amen.